Hey everybody, glad you're here. Our text today, as we continue in Hebrews, Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. Hebrews 12, 18 through 29. I'll get it right in a minute. You know, last week we were in chapter 10, and then that's followed by chapter 11, which is sometimes referred to as a roll call of faith, you know, by faith. And so keep that in your mind. We'll be referring back to it later today. Well, if you've ever watched public television, if you watched a series or some shows on KERA Channel 13, sometimes you'll hear an announcer come on and say something like this: "The following program is made possible by a gift from the Lachlan Foundation, blah, 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 blah." And I thought about that this week as I looked at our text, as I look at the fact that through the priesthood of Jesus, we have this enormous, incredible access to God the Father. And it's almost like the author of Hebrews is saying to his original readers, look, all this, the capacity to approach God's throne of grace, all this is made possible by the person and work, and specifically the sacrifice and priesthood of Jesus Christ. So I want you to keep that in mind as we look at this text today. Now, picking it up, we finished at the end of chapter 10 last week, chapter 11, the roll call of the faithful, and then our text today is connected to a warning that happens in 12, 14 through 17. So let's take a moment and look at it. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, let me point out something this morning. The very nature of the grammar in the text we're about to look at indicates that the writer of Hebrews is writing to people whom he believes are truly saved people. Okay? So when we read about judgment, when we read about discipline in this particular setting, not to say other passages don't do other things, but the writer of Hebrews is writing to believers who are truly saved, who are being discouraged, who are being tempted to return back to the old life in Judaism, all right? And he's using this written document, really this extended sermon, to say, look, I'm warning you, keep on going forward, or you will lose blessing yourself. You'll experience the discipline of God, for whom he loves, he chastens. And most of all, you will dishonor God. So I grew up singing, you probably did too, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. The cross before me, the world behind me. And the author of Hebrews is saying, look, you've got to have that perspective. Now, one writer says of this text, in the book of Hebrews, particularly at this point, the author is taking us on a biblical tour historically and geographically, all in order to make a point about who Jesus is and what he's done, all in order to make a point about how this affects our daily lives in the here and now. The Old Testament, the New Testament, everything is all flowing together. It's all about Jesus. And so in order to drive this truth home, I want you to see how in our text today, the biblical author provides us with a contrast between two mountains, Mount Sinai, Mount Zion. Now, you will notice that Sinai is not explicitly named in this text, but obviously he's referring to it, and then Mount Zion certainly is. Well, Let me read verses 18 through 21, and let's talk about the terror of Sinai. Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. They cross the Red Sea. He's going to take them to meet the Lord and worship at Sinai. They receive the law, Exodus chapter 20. You remember that. But overall, it is a terrifying situation. Verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches a mountain, it shall be stoned." Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I tremble with fear." What on earth is going on? Well, we have a material indication of the holy presence of God. I have in your notes Exodus 19, 12, and 13, and the author quotes those partially here. The place was so flooded, so dominated by the holiness and perfection of God that even touch that mountain was to invite death. Stunning, isn't it? And so maybe you're thinking, well, why? What's the reason for that? Well, separation was necessary. Why? Because of God's absolute holiness and our entire sinfulness. And so you've got this blazing fire that could be felt, a deadly barrier, I think you'll agree. Notice the references, darkness, gloom, a tempest, very foreboding, we might say. In fact, one author sums it up like this. At Sinai, the whole situation is roped off, blazing, dark, gloomy, and storm-ridden. And then there's the blast of the voice of God, the communication of God, and it's so intense that the people beg for that voice to stop lest they die. So what's going on here? Material signs of the nature of God, the holiness of God, in contrast to our complete fallenness. And I want you to think about that. That's something we take for granted today. Yes, we can enter His presence with fullness of joy. We can boldly approach the throne of grace. But would you just stop this morning and remember with me that apart from what Jesus did, you're stuck at this mountain, okay? You're stuck at Sinai. Now, please don't go out of here and say, well, Matthew took shots at the Old Testament law. Absolutely not. The law points forward to my absolute and your absolute and desperate need for Jesus. The law shows me my insufficiency, my inadequacy. The law shows me that I must look beyond myself, and it drives me to the only place where I can find hope, and that's the person of Jesus Christ and what He's done. But look at the terrified response of the people. Literally, the people wanted to excuse themselves. They asked that God not speak anymore. They could not bear it. They have a real phobia. That's the word used in the Greek New Testament, a phobia, a fear. And notice Moses, the mediator who represents the people, even Moses, the text says he is in tramos. He's trembling. The mediator. How about that? A trembling mediator. So, what's the author of Hebrews saying to these guys that he's writing to? He's saying, not this mountain. Not this mountain. That's not where your ultimate destination, ultimate identity is. Not this mountain, but I'll show you where you're headed. Let's pick it up. We recognize the joy of Zion. But you have come, and notice that repetition. You have come. You have not come, verse 18. You have come. And the idea in the grammar there is you've come once for all. This is it. You've arrived, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Well, what's going on here? We're talking about three different places: Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, we got to go back to Zion. You know, we sing, we're marching to Zion. We sing about beautiful Zion. Well, all these references in this text are referring to the same place. Zion, the hill where the temple stood. Then by extension, it refers to all of Jerusalem. And then if you think about Psalm 110, verse 4, it is from Zion that Messiah is seated and rules. So it's a place of conquest, of victory. We might even say celebration. Notice, innumerable, literally myriads of angels. Now, why would the author include that? I don't know all the reasons, but we do know that angels mediated what? The law, the old covenant. Angels were important in a Jewish mindset. And now the writer is saying, well, here are these angels, myriads of angels. This is where you've come. The readers have a permanent relationship with Jesus, and they need to think about the fact that it's all because of Jesus. Now, let me give you a quick summary of the superiority of Zion over Sinai. And I've got them listed there for you. First of all, there's the factor of celebration. The angels are there. Notice it's very festal or festive. And to the assembly of the firstborn. And back before that, heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, in a festival celebratory like gathering. Well, not just celebration, but registration. Look at this. And to the assembly of the firstborn. Who were the firstborn? Well, if you look back in Numbers chapter 3, what's happening? God instructs that the people be numbered. And they start with the firstborn. Now, did the firstborn enjoy privileges? Yes. A double portion of the inheritance. Did the firstborn do anything to earn that, to merit that, to deserve that? Absolutely not. Any of you in here today have anything to do with your birth order? Good. I appreciate your honesty there. Yeah. And that's the whole point. The assembly of the privilege, the assembly of the firstborn. I think also by inference it points on to Jesus, who is what? The firstborn from the dead. Who ranks first over all creation as Lord of that creation. Well, what does the text say? Who are enrolled? I love it. They are written. They are written. They are inscribed permanently. Remember the old Southern gospel song, A New Name Written Down in Glory? That's here. Inscribed permanently. Y'all remember being in school. One of the things I enjoyed in elementary school, we had these chalkboards that they were up in the ceiling and you pulled them down. And you got special privileges like third or fourth grade. One day you'd be the chalkboard guy. That meant you got to pull down the boards. And at the end of the day, you got to erase everything. And then at recess, go out. There's a big rock out there, and you beat the erasers out so they'd be ready for tomorrow. And so it was an important job because you had to get those boards erased. And then later on, there come whiteboard markers. Over at the seminary one day, I won't say what classroom because they'll come and search me out, but I don't know, they had the wrong markers in there, and I was marking on the whiteboard the whole class. I'm filling that stuff up. And at the end, I get that little spray stuff you're going to erase. Nothing erases. I went back in the classroom later. I guess they found some stronger chemicals because they did get it erased. But apparently that day I was using the wrong kind of marker, and it left permanent. Well, the idea in this text is what you have with Jesus is permanent. It's secure. That's important, so hold that thought in your mind. What do you have today? What do I have today that I can take to the bank? I have no assurance that my health is going to make it through next week, if even this next 24 hours. None. I have no assurance about anything related to this created order. So where's my security? And I want to leave that thought with you. We'll come back to it. Celebration, registration, authorization. Well, how can I know I'm enrolled in heaven? How can I know that I have security? Look at that. And to God, the judge of all. Authorization. Not that the judge of you, the judge of all. And then it gets even better. There's a picture of completion. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. What's going on there? Well, the idea of perfect is not focusing on sinless perfection now. It's focusing on completion. Spirits presently that are absent from the body, awaiting the final resurrection. All right? People that you and I have loved that are right now in the presence of the Lord, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They have died and they've reached the state of being perfected by Christ's righteousness. This would potentially, of course, include all the Old Testament and New Testament saints. The holy ones, not holy in and of themselves, but people made holy by God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So completion. Aren't you glad God finishes what he starts? And he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Christ. And then there's the matter of mediation. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new agreement, Now, Moses was great. He was God's mediator, but he was a trembling man. We have a mediator, and he doesn't tremble. People tremble at him. That's the idea. The mediator of a new covenant. And then we have revelation. What is that revelation about? It's about atonement and to sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Christ's atonement has continuing significance for the people of God. Bored professing Christians don't care much about doctrine, what the Bible teaches. But believers who are clinging to Jesus tenaciously and hoping by the help of the Spirit to find the strength to make it through the next hour, why, this is sweet stuff right here, y'all. Where's my hope and where's my security that Jesus died in my place? His blood, his sacrifice. And literally, the blood is not what's speaking here. The grammar of the text indicates it is God who's doing the speaking through that blood. Think about Genesis 4:10. The blood of Abel cries out. It sends a message related to the sinfulness, the uncleanness, the alienation that exists between man and God. And so God, through the blood of his Son, what does he do? What does he do? He speaks a better word. The first shedding of human blood, that blood speaks, in a sense, against us. But the shedding of blood through Jesus, that speaks for us. So God is the one speaking a better word than Abel. The blood of Abel cries out. The blood of Jesus covers. You see that contrast? That's it. So look at these contrasts. Sinai, Zion. Moses, Christ. Law, gospel. No turning back, no turning back. So the big takeaway in this text would sound something like this. Since you are receiving an unshakable kingdom, express gratitude and offer worship. All the trappings of condemnation are gone, and we have bold entrance. What did Wesley write in that hymn? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? No condemnation now I dread. Why? Because Christ has stood in my place. Well, you know, we can stand up here, I can stand up here, and you can sit there, we can say yes, 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 1,000 times yes, 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 that's what we believe. But how does that get put to work in our lives? And that's the last part of this text, verses 25 through 29. We put the truth to work. In the world of preaching, there's a great little book on making application in preaching by a guy named Dan Doriani, and he calls that book Putting the Truth to Work. Because he argues that after we've looked at Scripture, particularly like this one this morning, you have a series of indicatives, okay? Here's the truth, here's the truth, here's the truth. And now it's followed in verses 25 through 29 by a bunch of imperatives and commands. So let's put the truth to work. Look at verse 25. See to it. That's one word in the Greek New Text, blepete. Look to it. See to it. It's very urgent. A warning based on a lesser to greater perspective. See to it that you do not refuse, and the word means exactly that. Don't refuse, don't reject him who is speaking. So, remember, God was speaking at Sinai. God is speaking at Zion. One speaker, two vehicles or modes of revelation. Look at the contrast. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, think about the generation that died in the wilderness, right? There's the lesser earth. Much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. You see the lesser to greater contrast from earth to heaven. God speaks on the earth, and then God's voice thunders from heaven. Fascinating, isn't it? See to it. Don't turn back. And then notice what the author will do. He'll quote indirectly Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. How many of y'all have been to presentations of Messiah? And you have that bass solo. And you have where he's singing all, and I will shake. Y'all remember that? And his voice, and his voice, it reflects the shaking. Well, that's it. Not only the earth, but also the heavens. And what's the purpose for that? This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is things that have been made, the whole created order. For what purpose? What's God's purpose? In order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What is God doing? Where is history going? There's going to be a final shakeup. And the only thing that remains is that which can't be shaken. Not the created order. So think about that for a moment. God is the speaker. There's going to be another shake. By the way, the word for shake here, one of these words, is the Greek word seiso, from which we get our word seismograph, the study of earthquakes, right? So there's a whole lot of shaking going on, we could say, right? But why is God shaking up things? Because he's going to remove anything which is not permanent. Now try that one on. Whether you're 55, 65, 75, 85, all of us, we'd like permanence, wouldn't we? Well, it's coming. Well, and think about that. The same voice that shook at Sinai now promises to shake earth and heaven, the removal of what can be shaken, created things. What a stunning idea. Well, how should I respond then? Two commands. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because of Jesus' accomplishment, I want to have a grateful, thankful heart. He's provided infinitely better things for me. Now, a little word to the men in the audience, because you may need this lecture. Y'all have heard the stories about grumpy old men. Well, unfortunately, some of them are true. I know not any of you, and I'm not that way either, but they're grumpy old men out there. But here's a text that's a tonic for that. When you wake up on the proverbial wrong side of the bed and you're tempted to be grumpy, remember that God, through Jesus, has provided for you what's absolutely unshakable. Can't lose it. You know, can't lose it. His is an unshakable kingdom. You know, I celebrate that we live in a great country. It's flawed. We went through an election process this week, and democracy doing its thing. But, I mean, here's a text this morning that reminds us democracy is an experiment, isn't it? In our case, it's an experiment that's not even 300 years old. But let me tell you what, the kingdom of God, not an experiment, but an ultimate reality. Unshakable. 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 So, let us be grateful, and then let us offer worship. And notice, we do it with reverence and awe. In light of all these things, I have unlimited access to Jesus. But that doesn't mean I swagger into the presence of a sovereign God like he got a good deal when he got me. And I'm afraid that happens too often in our public and private worship. Appreciated Sid's prayer this morning. We ought to be awed and stunned by the magnitude of God's condescension to us in Jesus Christ. Well, Romans 12:1 says what? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Unusual. Most sacrifices are dead, aren't they? We're to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is what? Our reasonable service of spiritual worship. Yes. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Deuteronomy 4:24, God is a consuming fire. He's a jealous God. That kind of blows us away. We hear about a jealous God. We say, how does that work? We think about green-eyed envy and human jealousy and how destructive and catastrophic those can be. But God's jealousy is pure and perfect, isn't it? What does he picture through the Old Testament? God is the faithful husband. Israel is the unfaithful, adulterous wife. And God continues to have a jealous zeal for his bride. Isn't that stunning? Our God is a consuming fire. So let us offer worship. Well, you guys know I love music. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace, but he also wrote a hymn, not as well known, but it's based on this text. Listen to these lyrics. Here's how I ought to respond. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He has brought us nigh to God. Can I just say to you this morning, whatever problem you have that's looming in your life right now, health, financial, relational, whatever, it is in no way anything compared to your greatest problem. that outside of the atoning work of Jesus on the cross, you're alienated from a holy God who has every right to expend every ounce of his wrath upon you and upon me. That is your greatest problem and mine. And here's a text that says God has addressed and taken care of that problem. Not only has he taken care of it, that problem, he's lavished his love upon you in Jesus Christ. It couldn't be any better. It couldn't be any more permanent. So rest in that and cling to that. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by his grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with his blood. He presents our souls to God. Yes. Well, there's that final shaking coming. It really pictures what you see in the Revelation. There will be a new heaven, new earth, and everybody and everything that seeks security in creation will be a part of the dissolution of creation. But man, those who put their confidence in the permanence that Jesus offers, they have hope now and forever. Last thing, let me go back to Hebrews chapter 11. That's a great chapter. As you come out of it in the first part of chapter 12, verse 1, therefore being surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Based on the grammar in that text, the author is not saying, let's sit around and wonder what those people in heaven now can see. Can Aunt Gertie see me in Sunday school class? Does my loved one, do they know what I'm doing now? That's not the focus. The focus is we look to them and we're inspired by their example, right? We consider those who ran the race faithfully and got home, all right? So, it's an instruction, an encouragement, right? It's an encouragement to think about those who've already finished the course. Now, there's a great song that Isaac Watts wrote. It's called Give Us the Wings of Faith. If you have time this week, Google it. Not a familiar song, but powerful lyrics. Listen to what he writes. Give us the wings of faith to rise within the veil and see the saints above. How great their joys, how bright their glories be. Then get this line. We ask them whence their victory came. They, with united breath, ascribe their conquest to the Lamb, their triumph to his death. They marked the footsteps that he trod. His zeal inspired their breast, and following their incarnate God, possess the promised rest. Did you catch that? What do you ascribe your conquest and your triumph to? You answer that question for me and any person who understands this text, and I can tell you where your hope really is. The conquest of the Lamb and his death. And if your confidence is not there, that's not what you're banking on, then get ready to get all shook up. But if your confidence is in that, you're now and forever a part of an unshakable kingdom. All because of Jesus. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for these friends. And Father, thank you that we are, through the blood of Jesus, our great high priest, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We worship you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.